I have often used the slogan here to describe Redeemer. So you've probably heard me either say it from the pulpit or in conversation. If you don't remember it, that's fine. But it's one I've used often. And it is this. Our hope is that the ethos of our church is that we do not take ourselves too seriously, but we take what we do very seriously. By that, I mean that our hope and our heart is not that we are that impressed with ourselves, that we do not think ourselves overly clever, overly attractional, that the kingdom or the church is going to be built around a personality, a style, a program. It's easy to do that, to start taking yourself way too seriously and being way too impressed with yourself. And what happens is when that happens, when you start taking yourself real seriously, you tend to take what you do less seriously, at least within the church. And that would be the declaration and the exaltation and the worship of the Holy Trinity, primarily through the person and the work of our head, Jesus Christ. And that takes place primarily in the church. Well, it takes place in a lot of different ways, but primarily in the church through the ministry of word and sacrament and prayer. It's easy to play fast and loose and get lazy with those things while thinking ourselves overly creative and clever, but it is those things that we must take seriously. The early church, we've just walked through together the resurrection, ascension, and Pentecost. Conclusion of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, Peter preaching says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom our Lord calls to himself." So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. And what did the church then do? And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayer. The breaking of bread there is not devoting themselves just to eating together. It is the Lord's table. The breaking of bread, you read that consistently by the end of Acts in chapter 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week when they gathered together to break bread. They do these things. That's what we want to take seriously. We don't want to be flippant. We don't want to be careless. We don't want to be clever when it comes to the handling of God's word, when it comes to fellowship, when it comes to prayer, when it comes to the sacraments, table, the Lord's table, and baptism. And I think the one area where the church often is less serious, less attentive, less understanding, is in the area of the sacrament or the ordinance of the Lord's table. It can become very flippant, lazy, or flawed in their understanding and administration of the Lord's table. Perhaps when I use the word sacrament, for some, if you're not used to that word, it makes you squeamish right off the bat. You might like the word ordinance better. Perhaps sacrament feels very Roman Catholic to you. There's no problem using the word ordinance. Sacrament's just a better word for it. I say that tongue-in-cheek, but I tend to use sacrament because I do like the emphasis that it makes. By using the word sacrament, we are putting directionally our focus on the Lord. We are putting our focus on God and what He is doing, what He is promising. In an ordinance, which it is, tends to put the direction on man that we are obeying. Here are the ordinances given to the church. There are two: baptism, Lord's Supper. We need to obey and do them. But the bulk of Scripture speaks of them not just as something we do, but as a means of grace, an effectual means of grace by which the Lord takes His gospel and implants it in the hearts of His people. What is God promising to do? What is the Lord doing effectually in your heart and your life graciously through the table? So I tend to speak of it as a sacrament because of that. The Protestant church or evangelical church, I'm speaking in generalities here, so I'm not accusing every church of except Redeemer. But in general terms, it has taken a pendulum swing, correcting a Roman Catholic idea of transubstantiation. That idea that the substance metaphysically changes in the Lord's table, the bread, the cup, and so that you are physically eating and drinking Christ, so that he would be suffering again. And so in correction of that idea, there has been a swing, which is good. We see that in the Reformation. We see that. But at times, that swing has just pivoted a bit too far into where we have taken all of the theology and grace out of it because we want to protect ourselves from an error. And so that when you speak of the Lord's Supper, often if I were to ask someone, what is happening at the Lord's table, the answer just comes in negatives. That is, well, it doesn't do this, it doesn't do this, it's not this, and it's not this. And certainly denials are part of an answer. And yet sometimes we have a hard time speaking in the affirmative of it, what the Lord tells his church to do, what is actually taking place at the table. So what we're going to do as a church is take the next few weeks, I'm not sure exactly how many, 3, 4, 5, something like that, and we are going to look at the theology, the foundation, the biblical text, the practical administration of the Lord's table so that we can grow together in our understanding of it, grow together in our joy and the richness in which we are enjoying the table, and as a sort of secondary agenda is we would like to move at Redeemer eventually to go from a monthly observance of the Lord's table to a weekly observance. Why would we even consider that? And I'm not, the pragmatics of it will work out. Don't get nervous about that yet, that services are going to get longer or something like. But why would we make that move? What would the thinking be on that? So the theology, the administration, the richness of the table of the Lord. So to do that, let's turn to Mark chapter 14. We were in Mark in 2023, and so we actually dealt with this text. If you memorized all of my sermons, you may remember a point or two, but we're going to come at it less in sort of the flow of Mark's narrative as we did then, and more looking specifically at some of the theology of the Lord's table. We're going to look at the Last Supper. What I want to do with the Last Supper is to see then the Last Supper really becomes the first Lord's Supper. It is at the Last Supper where Christ institutes the Lord's Supper. In fact, when we celebrate the table, when most churches celebrate the table, you read from 1 Corinthians 10 and 1 Corinthians 11 with the words of institution. And what Paul is doing there is quoting from Jesus. All of the Gospels cover this event. We're just looking at Mark specifically. And so we want to look at the Last Supper, how it informs then how we celebrate the Lord's Supper, but we want to look at it through the lens of Passover. So through the lens of Passover, we look at the Last Supper and how that is informing us going forward to the Lord's Supper. Mark chapter 14, I'll begin reading in verse 12 and I'll read through verse 25. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room furnished and ready there prepared for us." The disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful, to say to one another, "Is it I?" And he said to them, "It is one of the 12 who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them, and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." The most important feast for the people of God was Passover. It is no coincidence that Jesus arrives in Jerusalem. We just covered this about a month ago at Easter, when we looked at the resurrection. He arrives in Jerusalem for Passover. That is when his passion begins. The gospel events take place during Passover. Passover, you would have heard it read for you from Exodus chapter 12 this morning when Jim was doing our Old Testament lesson. The Passover is commemoration of God's deliverance of the people of Israel out of the bondage of slavery in Egypt and his protection of those people during that 10th plague when the destroyer passed over the homes, killing the firstborn of every home that he passed over. And so you remember that. The Lord is delivering his people. The Pharaoh's heart is hard. He won't let the people go. And so a series of plagues takes place. And this final plague, which then takes place right before they cross the Red Sea, is that God sends the destroyer. And he says, I'm going to kill the firstborn son in every home, except for those who follow this carefully. They find a lamb without blemish, without spot. You sacrifice that lamb and you take its blood, putting it on the doorpost and the lintel above the door. And that blood then symbolically covers that home. And when the destroyer passes over, it will pass by instead of bringing judgment. The Lord will be gracious and spare that home that is covered by the blood of that lamb. And then from there was instructions. And what are they supposed to do? They're supposed to roast that lamb, eat it with a mix of other things for Passover. They're remembering that moment that God has set a special affection on his people, that they were delivered, they were set free from bondage, and it took place, this exodus took place right prior to it by the passing over, by God graciously delivering through a sacrifice of a lamb, delivering his people. And then you see this grow through the Old Testament. It's not long before a priest gets involved, and then this Passover meal is accompanied by an entire week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's what Jesus is going to in the Gospels. In this event here is this entire week that takes place with Passover. And hopefully in your mind then you hear, as Jim read again in the New Testament lesson, when Jesus arrives now and they're crying out, "Hosanna," again, you should hear those words from John the Baptist at his baptism. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The Lamb has arrived at Passover time. So that is the passage then, the context for what we're looking at. I want to draw four theological things from this text. That looking at, again, the Last Supper through the lens of the Passover, we then can draw some theology to understand for us what is taking place at the Lord's Supper. So the first theological reality is this, that Jesus Christ is the host. Jesus Christ is the host. That is, that he is extending the hospitality, the invitation to come to his table, to partake of his meal. So they arrive in Passover in the context of this scripture. It would have been packed there in Jerusalem, everyone coming in. It would have been difficult to find a place to meet. Jesus sends them in ahead and says, "You'll find a man carrying a jar of water on his head." You might think, okay. Well, that would have been unusual in that context. That would have been a job back then, reserved primarily for the women to do. And from the reading, it seems that Jesus providentially knows what's going to take place, but has also planned ahead, it would seem. And that there is a room set aside for him and his disciples. And so he takes the initiative there and makes those arrangements. And then he leads them into the room. And so there they gather. And it's the disciples. It seems like there's some other people around as well besides just the 12. And just as at Passover, there is a head of household, there is a host who leads the family, or there is a priest who leads the congregation through the table, through the liturgy of the Lord's table, through the liturgy of the Passover events. Jesus clearly sets himself up as the host. He is leading his disciples, leading those gathered through this Passover meal. Now, a little history on the Passover, a little bit of reading, and it's well documented. You can see the pattern of liturgy is that there would be four parts to the meal. There's singing, and there's eating, and there's drinking the wine, there's fellowship, and there's a rehearsing and remembering of God's deliverance and the story of deliverance. And each of these four parts is punctuated at the end with the host taking a cup of wine, directing others to do the same, and drinking. So there would have been four cups of wine served throughout the Passover meal celebration. And each cup of wine represented a promise that God made to his people back in Exodus chapter 6. Again, if you just read any sort of history on this, this will arise quickly from it. They're reviewing four different promises. One is the rescue from Egypt. Secondly, freedom from bondage. Three, redemption by God's divine power. And fourthly, then the renewed fellowship with God. Those are the four elements, each one punctuated with that glass of wine. They would serve at the Passover unleavened bread, also called the bread of affliction, is what you'll often read. And the bread of affliction commemorates that they had to flee quickly from Egypt, so much so that bread did not have time for them to add the leaven and do all of that to it, and so they fled with unleavened bread. They eat the bitter herbs, if you remember reading that or hearing Jim read that. And that, again, remembers the bitterness of the suffering. Stewed fruits, which I don't know what that is. It sounds gross, but stewed fruits. And then, of course, the roasted lamb. This would be all part of what they're doing. So Jesus, then, when they come to the table, as it says, they recline at table. It's not like the famous painting of the Last Supper where they're all sitting upright. They'd be reclining, as would then take place in that day and age, relaxing at the table. It is his table. It is his supper. He serves as host. He bids them to come, and he leads them through the liturgy. Looking through that lens, then, we see at the Lord's table, yes, he's called his elders, those pastors in the church, to administrate the table. A teaching elder for us will lead us through the words of administration of the table. It's not my table, though. It's not my feast. It's not my invitation. It is the Lord's table. It is his feast. It is by his invitation that we come and we eat. What is set before us here at the table is not man's invention, but Christ's host supplies and invites and calls us to come. So he is the host. Secondly, he is the feast. He is the feast. So as you go through this, much of the meal would have been eaten. The third cup of wine would have been poured. And then an explanation, a blessing for this specific element of the meal would have been given. And that's where we are in verse 22 through verse 25. But here, Jesus goes wildly off script for the Passover meal. As they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." What does that mean? This is my body. Answering this question, has been a big deal. You have different denominations in large part because of how you answer this question precisely. If you remember from our church history Sunday school class, one of the major things that the early church was accused of was cannibalism. because they would gather for this meal and eat my body. What does that mean? The reason we were in Kentucky last week was for a wedding. It was my niece's wedding. And it was beautiful. It was fun. My least favorite part of those events is the pictures. I just cannot stand that. Unfortunately, now some of my kids have picked up on it. And so now I get in trouble because I'm a bad example to my kids. It's a whole thing. So do as I say, not as I do. But you have the pictures. And wedding pictures are one of those few things. Nowadays, when you have pictures, you immediately see them. With wedding pictures, you pose, you get all those pictures, and then you don't have the excitement of going and seeing it right away. Or for some of us, the disappointment of, I don't really look like that. But anyways, you get those pictures. And so we'll see them, I don't know, in a couple months, whenever the bride and groom get them and pass them around. However, when you're at the reception and doing things more casually later, everyone pulls out their phones, and there you have the pictures taken. And there you have that instant gratification of seeing that picture. My kids are like this. Ira is my fourth, and he loves seeing the picture of himself. So much so that at least 80% of the pictures we have of him are him beginning to run to the phone to see the picture that was just taken. You can't get him to pose long enough. And he doesn't care about seeing anyone else. He wants to see himself. He runs around. What's he say when he sees the picture? That's me. Now, Ira, in that moment, isn't saying, there's been a metaphysical, some sort of weird change here, and this picture now has taken on my substance, and that is in a physical, no, it's just, hey, that's a picture of me. That represents me. That's kind of the thinking here when he says, this is my body. Not that metaphysically something has changed here, that now this bread has become flesh. But he's saying this bread represents my body. This would have been consistent with Passover. When they passed out the bread, typically they would say, this is the bread of affliction. This is the bread of suffering. He's not saying this is literally the unleavened bread from way back in Egypt. No, it represents that. That's what they would have understood in the Passover context anyways. And so now Jesus is replacing it. He's radically changing it, but saying now it represents something different. This is my body. He's saying this bread is my affliction, my suffering. However, you have to remember, it is more though than just a simple reenactment. When they would take that bread, they were participating in the deliverance. Not going back in time, but they were participating in the deliverance that God had brought, that he had made them his people, that he had delivered them, that he had set them free from bondage, that they now enjoyed this relationship, renewed relationship with God. They, by taking this bread, even though it represented something for the Passover people, it represented the bread of affliction, they also were participating in it by taking it. The same is true when we come and we take the bread of the table. When Jesus says, this is my body, something is about to happen. When we take the bread, we come. It is a participation in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense. It is. We are participating in the significance, in the reality that Jesus Christ became man and died for us. If you think, oh, you're pushing it too far. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? That by faith, in union with Christ, we die with him, we are raised with him. Scripture tells us that. We are participating in the significance of it. So it's not merely just a memorial service, but it is a participation in, Scripture tells us. He says the same thing there with the blood of the covenant, as you were, if you would continue through. Truly I say to you, in verse 22, take, this is my body, verse 23. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Again, a participation in the blood of Christ. He is that Passover lamb. Isaiah 53. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of Saul. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, he opens not his mouth. And so Jesus is taking, along with this rehearsal, but participating in the significance of the Lord's deliverance in Passover, he's walking through it, but now as he takes that third cup, he transforms what is taking place. He's now saying, this bread of affliction, it's my body. This cup of wine, it is my blood. The Exodus event that you are about to experience, the first one was marked by Passover. The next one is going to be marked by the next few days in Jesus' life and his death and resurrection. That word, participation, that you read in 1 Corinthians, that's a Greek word that pastors love throwing around, koinonia. You've probably at least heard it, whether you know what it means or not. Koinonia means fellowship, or do you know the other definition for koinonia? Communion. You ever wonder why sometimes the Lord's Supper is called communion? Because it's a participation in the blood and the body of Christ. By faith, participating in the significance, in union with Christ, of his death and resurrection. All right. He is the host. He is the feast. Thirdly, he is the covenant keeper. He is the covenant keeper. By that, you just see in context here. If you were to go right before we get to the Lord's Supper, we see Judas meeting with the high priest, discussing the terms by which he will betray Jesus. Right in the middle of the Lord's Supper, he tells someone is going to betray me. They're all wondering if it's them. The next event, right after the Lord's Supper, he says to Peter, you're going to deny me before this night is out. They go to the garden. He's betrayed by almost everybody. And then later that evening, Peter denies him three times. And yet, right in the middle of all of this denial, we have someone offering blood, bread and wine, representing his body, his blood, as a new covenant promise. That when we come to the meal, we see Jesus is the host, Jesus is the feast, he also is the covenant keeper. The meal is God's promise to us. It assures God's promise to us that just as we take it, as we feast on it by faith, we can be assured that indeed Jesus Christ did die for our sins, was raised for our salvation, will forgive our sins, will dwell with us. All of the new covenant promises. We are assured of the promises of God that he will save to the very end all who lay hold of him by faith. You hear it proclaimed in the gospel. The Lord's table becomes that visual gospel. That now you see it. Now you get to hold it. Now you get to taste it. All of it assuring your faith that Jesus will keep his promise. It's not about your performance. It's not about whether you've earned salvation. We are reminded that we rest in Christ in his finished work alone. Our faith is assured. Indeed, Christ died for our sins. If we by faith believe that, he will save us to the very end. And what's so interesting, and this really plays on, if you were here last week, I listened to Pastor Derek's sermon a couple days ago. It was great. And it plays right along with that. If you look at the people who's eating the meal with him, it's a bunch of covenant breakers. It's a bunch of people who are going to betray him later that day. It's not like he surrounded himself with, okay, who are the best, the brightest, the most holy people? You can eat Passover with me. No, he's eating it with his disciples who are all about ready to betray him. Some who are already planning it. What we learn about the table is we don't come to the table because we are covenant keepers. We come to the table because Jesus is. If you are waiting until you have lived in such a way that you have merited your way to come to the table, you're never going to come. You're never going to be worthy. That's the point of the table. You're unworthy. Our worth is found in him. We rest from our own labors. Nothing in our hands we bring, we just sang. We come to the table because we recognize we are sinners in need of a Savior. And here, he's offered to us in the gospel, and that's represented here in the table. And so we come, and just as the words from the sermon are a means of grace, the gospel is a means of a grace proclaimed, it's a means of grace to be able to see this and to hold it and to taste it. Because it reminds you, you're unworthy, but Jesus Christ is worthy, and you can rest in his finished work. And so we always want to be careful that, yes, if you're an unbeliever, you should not come to the table. If you're living as an all-out hypocrite, that is that you put on a show when you're here, but then you treasure and you celebrate and you love sin, coming to the table is a dangerous thing for you. It's not saying, have I had more good works than sin this week? Have I been good enough to come to the table? Let me examine my heart. And many Christians end up treating it that way. No, you examine your heart, you confess your sin, and you say, oh, thank God for the blood of the new covenant. Because I'm a covenant breaker, I know I am, but he is a covenant keeper. And as we participate in that, then we are participating in the significance, in the forgiveness, in the victory won for us. Lastly, it's an unfinished meal. It is an unfinished meal. So typically, you'd have your third glass of wine at the Passover, and then you would sing a hymn. They do that in verse 26. They sing their hymn, and then you conclude with the last cup. But you notice very distinctly that the last cup is not served here. It's because we're taught it's an unfinished meal. Verse 25, truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Points out three things to us. First, that Christ was about ready to take a different cup. We see that he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane and he asks that this cup would be passed from him. A cup of divine wrath. A cup of the torments of hell. That cup of excruciating suffering, of becoming a curse. That's the cup he's about ready to drink. And he will drink it for you and for me. Secondly, it's an unfinished meal. Because we continue, when we gather to take this meal, and we are told that we will continue until when? Until he comes. The meal will be finished at some point. But we continue to take it, and we remember, and we celebrate, and we participate in, and we rest. We'll look later on at 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. The Lord's table more specifically, but in the theology of it here, it's an unfinished meal. The third thing it points to is that that cup will be served at some point. As he says, I will drink I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. The final fulfillment, the consummation of the kingdom of God. Marriage supper of the Lamb as Christ's bride feasts with Christ. The fact that we take it and we remember it, it guarantees that someday that final cup will be served. We proclaim it not hoping that he comes, we proclaim it until he comes. We know that the final victory is coming because the victory was already won, because we're resting in a finished work for us. John Calvin, in his Institutes, says it better than I can. So why don't I just start with him, right? We'll close with this. Listen to how he describes the table. What we're doing here is we're building a theology of seeing, okay, from the Passover through the Last Supper into the Lord's Supper, what are the theological underpinnings for it? We'll look at its administration and we'll look to its future. But right now, it's theological underpinnings. Listen to Calvin. He says, pious souls can derive great confidence and delight from this sacrament as being a testimony that they form one body with Christ, so that everything which is his, they may call their own, a participation in. Hence, it follows that we can confidently assure ourselves that eternal life, of which he himself is the heir, is ours, and that the kingdom of heaven into which he has entered can no more be taken from us than from him. On the other hand, that we cannot be condemned for our sins from the guilt of which he absolves us, seeing he has been pleased that these should be imputed to himself as if they were his own. This is the wondrous exchange made by his boundless goodness. Having become with us the Son of Man, he has made us with himself sons of God. By his own descent to earth, he has prepared our ascent to heaven. Having received our mortality, he has bestowed on us his immortality. Having undertaken our weakness, he has made us strong in his strength. Having submitted to our poverty, he has transferred to us his riches. Having taken upon himself the burden of unrighteousness with which we were oppressed, he has clothed us with his righteousness. This is what the table proclaims. This is the significance. This is the victory that we participate in through the visual gospel set before us. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Lord's table, for baptism, those signs that, yes, indeed, are a remembrance, especially the table, a remembrance of a sacrifice, a remembrance of a once-for-all accomplished, finished sacrifice. And so indeed, it is a remembrance, but it is more than that. It is a participation in. Lord, we thank you for the Passover lamb. We thank you that Jesus Christ comes and fulfills all that is foreshadowed in that Passover lamb and then transforms that in the gospel events. And that now in the Lord's Supper, we remember and we rest in those accomplishments on our behalf. Lord, I pray that we would be people who are humble, who are not overly impressed with ourselves, who are able to laugh at ourselves, able to take a compliment without getting a big head, and able to take a joke, all those type of things. And yet help us to be as serious as we can be about the things that we are called to do, to be in your word, to celebrate the table. Lord, might you help us to be that sort of church. We love you. It's in your name we pray. Give you just a moment, thoughtfulness, and the word of God proclaimed, and then we'll join together with the worship team.